Let me introduce myself. I'm Art Ogden, and I'm going to study with you today the book of Revelation. And I'm pleased that you have chosen to set in on this class, and I believe that it will be one of the most thrilling experiences of your life. Speaking from the testimony of others who have studied the book in this way, I believe that I can say that it will be one of the most rewarding and one of the most interesting and thrilling experiences of your life. You're going to join many other Christians across the country who have been studying the book of Revelation this way and who are finding understanding in this different approach to the book of Revelation. The approach that we're going to use in this study to the book of Revelation is the result of some study that I put in on the book beginning in December of 1976. And the purpose of that study was to try to find God's answers to the book of Revelation. I've always reasoned, and still do, that if God gave us a book to understand, that He would have given us some clue to the understanding of that book. And so for that reason, we search the book and search the other scriptures in order to find the answers to the book. And we found clues to those, to the answers. And we believe that you're going to find the clues that we have found to be very thrilling, and that they will supply for you understanding. But also reasoned in that study that whatever position that is to be taken concerning the book of Revelation must completely harmonize with everything else taught in the Bible. If it does not harmonize with what is taught elsewhere in the Bible, then the position taken would have to be false. And so we have sought to justify and to harmonize everything that is taught in the Bible with the clues that we found that tell us what this book is about. I think the results are most rewarding. I believe that you'll see that. I think I can say with confidence that for the first time in your life, that you're going to begin to be satisfied with that you're on the right track to an understanding to the book of Revelation. You know, the book of Revelation is one of the most interesting books of our Bible. It has been talked about perhaps more than any other book of our Bible. And I suppose the reason for that is that we've been groping with trying to understand what this book teaches. And all of us would like to know. I suppose that I've had more questions asked about the book of Revelation over the years than any other subject. Because people would like to know. And of course they're frustrated when we say we do not know what the book is about. But I believe that we can find understanding in this most glorious book. It's one of the most intriguing books in the Bible. And there are some things about it that are most interesting from other standpoints. It purports to be a revelation of things that were shortly to come to pass according to the first verse in the book, which tells us that this book is revealing to us things that were yet future at the time that it was being written. Sometimes this book is called the Apocalypse. The reason for that is that the first word in the book of Revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, which means an uncovering or an unveiling. And that's precisely what's being done in this book. God is uncovering events that are shortly to come to pass, or at least at the time when John wrote the book. These things were shortly to come to pass. And so it is called the Apocalypse from that standpoint. This book is an uncovering and an unveiling of those events. And this is wherein we will find understanding as we look into the book to try to unravel its message. The book covers things that were shortly to come to pass. It has many unique features about it. It's a book of prophecy. That means, from the standpoint of the New Testament scriptures, it is the only book of prophecy. There are prophecies in the New Testament other than what's found in the book of Revelation. But since it is a book of prophecy, it finds its place among the books of prophecy in the Old Testament, of which we have 17 books that are books of prophecy in the Old Testament books. So it is unique in that particular aspect. Is also unique from another standpoint. The other books in the New Testament have been revealed unto us by the Holy Spirit, who was sent by Jesus Christ from the Father. But this book is revealed unto us by an angel sent by Jesus Christ. And so it is unique in that sense, in that it is the only book of our New Testament that was revealed by an angel. And so it is different from that standpoint. This book doesn't contain anything new in it. That may be a surprise to you that you would hear me say that. But I suggest to you that in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, that it is stated seven different times that the Lord is the one who is speaking in this particular occasion. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And though the Lord is addressing them directly through John, he is telling them to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the reason for this is that when Jesus spent his last evening with his disciples before his crucifixion, he promised them the Holy Spirit. And in promising them the Holy Spirit, he said that he would send him from the Father. He said he will guide them into all truth. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And this was the mission that the Holy Spirit was to serve in coming to this earth. And of course he came beginning his work on the day of Pentecost, the beginning day of the New Testament order. The Holy Spirit then was the instrument used by Jesus and by the Father to reveal the message of God unto mankind. So Jesus isn't in that position in Revelation 2 and 3. He's telling them to hear what the Spirit saith. And the Spirit had already revealed his word unto them, so therefore they were to listen to what the Spirit had to say. There's nothing new in the book of Revelation that had not already been taught by the Spirit. This is important that we understand this. Another thing about the book of Revelation that is unique is that the fulfillment of its prophecy proves its message, and that not only its message, but the rest of the Bible. In the course of our studies, we're going to see how in chapters 4 and 5 there is a transition from the Old Testament throne of God to that of the New Testament throne of God. And we see in the midst of that the Son of Man takes a book that has been written on both sides from the right hand of God. And he is given authority to open the seals that are upon this book. These seals demonstrate the divine authority that is behind this book. These seals represent historical events that were to come to pass. The fulfillment of the historical events serve as a recognition of the fact that what is contained in the book is directly from the throne of God and contains the message from the throne of God. And this being so, we can rest assured then that the fulfillment of those events that were to come to pass constitutes God's proof that what he has revealed is directly from his throne. I sometimes illustrate it this way. When we, in the summer of the year, are canning our fruits and vegetables, we put them in jars and we put a lid on them that seals what's there. The book of Revelation sort of serves as that sealing upon the rest of the Bible to demonstrate the fact that not only its message is from God, but the message of the rest of the Bible, that it is from God as well. The book of Revelation is written in language that is different from the other New Testament books. In fact, it is stated in the first verse of the chapter that these things are signified unto John by the angel of Jesus Christ, which means that it is written in signs and symbols. Now, you know what a sign is. I want you to take a look at what you often see as you drive down the highway. You'll see a sign telling you concerning something that is in relationship to the road. For example, you may see a sign that is telling you that there is a curve ahead and that you are to bear to the left. It may even tell you how far ahead that curve is. That sign is not the literal curve. That sign is designed for the purpose of telling you that there is a literal curve ahead. Now, we would make a mistake if we were to look at that sign and we were to say, well, the sign isn't literal, so therefore there is no literal curve there. You see the point? Even though the book of Revelation is written in signs and symbols, the signs themselves are not literal, but they are designed to teach a literal lesson that must be understood, and there are literal events that are to come to pass. So the language of the book of Revelation must be understood from that standpoint. For this reason, the book of Revelation closely resembles some of the Old Testament prophets. Farrell Jenkins says in his book entitled The Old Testament in the book of Revelation on page 22, he says, "This book speaks not the language of Paul, but the Old Testament prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel." So this book compares to the prophetic books of the Old Testament, which bears out what I said just a few moments ago, that it's unique in that it is a book of prophecy in the New Testament scriptures. Farrell Jenkins also says in his book, "The book of Revelation is the most thoroughly Jewish in its language and imagery of any New Testament book." He says that on the same page, page 22 of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. I think this is a very important point, because if it is the most thoroughly book, the most thoroughly Jewish book in its language in the New Testament scriptures, then perhaps we need to look at it from the standpoint that its message was primarily to Jewish people. There are many things that are stated in the book of Revelation that have their sole beginning and thought and symbology in the Jewish thought. And understanding them, we must place ourselves in the position of understanding them as the Jews would have understood the language that is contained in it. So we must understand then that the thought, the expressions, and the symbology of the book of Revelation is Jewish. The question may be raised, how could they have understood this book in John's day? I think we have to realize that as God gave to Daniel, as the scriptures tell us in Daniel 1:17, the ability or the spirit to understand the messages that were revealed unto him. So, the New Testament Christians who were inspired with the gifts of the Holy Spirit would have had the ability to have understood the message that was there. I think this is the key to the understanding of the Christians of the first century as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. It may also help to explain why it has been difficult for us in this more modern age without those spiritual gifts to have understood much of the symbolic language that is contained in it. And there is a second reason. The second thing is that the people to whom John wrote were closer to the day when Jewish thought, expression, and symbology was current, while they were still using this kind of expression. But you see, after 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was torn down, and Judaism was changed, much of Jewish thought, expression, and symbols were changed. And we're having to look at the book of Revelation today, having to relearn those things, and this, of course, has caused us some problem in our modern age. These things, I think, will help us to understand the reason for the language of the book being such as it is. Now, man has often put forth his effort to try to understand this book. As I said before, it is one of the most intriguing books in our Bibles, and men want to study it. I've always wanted to know what the book of Revelation taught. I haven't always known. I have been very frustrated by that, and I have searched and tried to find answers to the book, not only by myself, but in considering what other people have to say. And there are different approaches to the book of Revelation. There are different methods that are used to try to interpret the book. And some of these we're going to mention to you. There are five. The first one that I want to mention to you is called the futurist view. It is the view that is held by those who hold to the dispensationalist views or the millennialist views. And what they try to do is to see the book as a forecast of things that are to transpire centuries away from the time when John recorded these things. Need I suggest to you that that is a total contradiction to the stated purpose of the first verse of the book of Revelation, where he says that it was about things that were shortly to come to pass. I personally discard that view upon the basis that it contradicts the concept of chapter 1 and verse 1. The second method that is often used is called the preterist view. And this view pictures the book of Revelation as foretelling events that were to transpire in the time immediately following that of John. In fact, in sense that is of the revelation of John. And since John, of course, lived in the years after until close to the end of the first century, it is suggested that it was fulfilled primarily during the days of John, and that there is little that is to be fulfilled after his day. That's the preterist view, and a most popular view in our time, though it is not as popular as the futurist view to which we referred just a moment ago. Another view of the book of Revelation is called the early historical view. It seeks to interpret the book of Revelation over the first few centuries, perhaps over the first 4 or 5 centuries, and thus after that period of time that it is fulfilled and nothing more remains to be fulfilled. And then there is another view that is also a historical view that is called the continuous historical view. And it pictures the book of Revelation as forecasting historical events that will transpire even unto the end of time. And it is seen by those who hold to the view that the rise of the papacy is seen in the book of Revelation, the rise of Mohammedism. Even Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and even perhaps some of our modern day wars and some of our modern day leaders are seen by these people in this particular time frame. Again, it appears to me that this approach to the book of Revelation is a denial of the first verse of the book itself, which says it is about things which were shortly to come to pass. And then the fifth view that is held by some is a spiritual view. And by that we simply mean that the events that were to come to pass are not considered as being real at all, but rather being symbolic of the kind of things that might happen in this world. And therefore, since they could happen, then they help to teach us the lesson on how to deal with these particular things. To me, this view is a pot without a handle. It is, as far as the message of the Revelation is concerned, always elusive. You're never able to put your finger on the meaning of anything, and it actually comes to the place where the book of Revelation can mean just about anything that you want it to mean. And this, of course, would reduce the book of Revelation to nothingness. Now, you may raise the question, what is your particular view? I suppose that if I were to try to identify with any of the views that we have mentioned, that is the futurist view, the preterist view, the early historical view, the continuous historical view, or the spiritual view, that I would have to say that the view that I'm going to present to you beginning today would be a combination of the preterist view and the early historical view. Preterist because of the fact that we believe that the primary events of the book of Revelation were fulfilled in John's day. And early historical, because we believe that there are secondary events within the book that had its fulfillment after John's day. And in due time, we will discuss that with you more thoroughly. Who is the author of this book? The name John pops up in the book some 5 times, in verse 1, 4, and 9 of the first chapter, and again in chapter 21 and 2, and 28 and 8. So, the author of the book is John. The name that naturally comes to the mind of most biblical students is the name of the Apostle John. I must confess to you that it is not absolutely known that the Apostle John is the author of the book. There were other Johns. There was John Mark, for example, who was the author of the book of Mark. And there are other Christians in the first century of prominence whose name was John. It is stated that there was a man who was a member of the church at Ephesus, a presbyter in that church, whose name was John. Some have thought that perhaps that he was the writer of the book. We do not know. But I would suggest to you that the comparisons between the Gospel of John and the epistles which bear his name, that the relationship between them and the book of Revelation seems to imply that all five of those books were written by the same individual. None of them bear the name of John. None of them state that John is the author of those works. And yet, in the Gospel of John, it seems apparent from a study of the internal evidence of the book that the person who is the author of that had to be the Apostle John. And there are reasons which we do not have time to go into that would indicate that. It is also thought that because of the comparison of the method of writing by the authors of these, the author of these epistles, that it had to be the same individual who wrote them all. I'll not take the time to get into that at this particular time. I would like to suggest to you that a broader discussion of these things are found in my commentary, The Avenging of the Apostles and Prophets, which I believe you'd do well to get in order that you can fill in the spaces that we'll not be able to cover in this part of our study. But it does appear to me that the author of the book of Revelation has to be a man by the name of John, who closely could be associated with an Isaiah or a Jeremiah, an Ezekiel, a Daniel, a Zechariah. Because you see, the book of Revelation encompasses much of the teaching of these prophets. It is stated that more than 300 Old Testament texts are referred to in the book of Revelation. None of them are quoted, but there are references to which it is almost necessary to conclude that they are references to those particular scriptures. So it would appear to me that the John who is the author of the book of Revelation must compare in essence to those notable men of the Old Testament who foretold so many things concerning the future that the writer, the author of the book of Revelation, is picked upon and incorporated within his book. I do not see any John except the Apostle John coming close to fulfilling the demands that are necessitated by the one who wrote the book of Revelation. Now we come to the question of when was the book of Revelation written? And as it pertains to this, there are two dates that are generally referred to as possible dates for the writing of the book of Revelation. And may I suggest, before I go to those and to look at the charts that deal with the dates, that establishing the date would be most helpful in understanding the book of Revelation. If we could just turn to a passage of Scripture that pinpoints, as is the case in many of the other New Testament epistles, then we would be able to establish beyond a shadow of a doubt the date of the writing of this book. And that would help us greatly in understanding the message that is contained in it. But there are two general dates that have been accepted for the writing of the book of Revelation. As you have, there are two dates that we have on the chart. We have the early date, 54 to 68 A.D., or the later date, which is 95 or 96 A.D. The early date, 54 to 68 A.D., would have been during the reign of Nero Caesar, and it is reasoned by some that because Nero persecuted the saints during this period of time, that he would have persecuted he would have been the one who is responsible for the persecutions that are discussed in the book of Revelation. But you also have another period of persecution, or at least it's thought to be a persecution at the close of the first century during the reign of Domitian. And others think that the book of Revelation was written during that period of time when there was supposed to have been a persecution against saints about 95 or 96 A.D. and interpreted in association with the persecutions against the saints in Rome. So you have these two different philosophies from the standpoint of the date that is written. As I said a few moments ago, establishing the date would be most helpful. In recent years, there have been some who have begun to date the book during the reign of Vespasian. The reign of Vespasian, if you can see, would have been between 69 and 79 A.D., and some are beginning to date the book at that particular time. Now, the evidence that is generally given for the establishing of the dates for the book, that is, the early date or the late date, is circumstantial. I could talk with you a good while today about the circumstantial evidence for the early date or for the late date. I personally believe that the circumstantial evidence weighs more heavily in favor of the early date. But I must suggest to you that it is not conclusive. That's the reason why circumstantial evidence is not admitted in a court of law. It is subject to dual interpretation. And since it is subject to dual interpretation, it does not conclusively prove a case. So I'm not going to discuss the circumstantial evidence with you. We have a section in our commentary on the avenging of the apostles and prophets that goes into a discussion of the circumstantial evidence at length, and we would be most happy to have you to consider that at that by purchasing the book and by reading that section on that. But what is the purpose of this book? If we can establish the purpose of this book, then we can work from that point to discover the clues that are found within the book that give us the evidence of its not only its purpose, but what it was about, and give us the evidence as to when this book was written. If you look carefully at the chart that we have on the board, you will notice that the theme of the book, on the purpose of the book, is stated in the first verse of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. This is a statement of what the book is about. It is about things which are shortly to come to pass. This purpose is restated three times. In chapter 1, in verse 19, it is stated, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Again, stating, there are things that shall be hereafter that are to be written by John in this book. Again, in chapter 4 and 1, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter." There are future things that are to be stated. When the book has been revealed, and all of the signs and symbols have been considered, when we come to chapter 22 and verse 6, John writes, "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass." In other words, we have revealed to you the evidence of the things that were shortly to come to pass. Now, I want you to note the demands of this ambiguous theme. One, since the book is about things which must shortly come to pass, it is essential for us to know, as near as possible, the date of its composition, or the particular events under consideration, so that we can determine the application of the book. Second, since these things were shortly to come to pass, we need not look for these primary events to be fulfilled in our time. They were shortly to come to pass when John wrote the book. Third, since the book is about things to come to pass, some clues as to the identity of these events must be contained in the book. We must search for those clues. The clues will tell us the time period of the writing and the objective of this work. Fourth, any claims to the understanding of its purpose must be carefully weighed in view of all other scriptural teaching, and it must be interpreted only in harmony with all other passages of scripture dealing with said subject matter. Otherwise, our conclusions would be in error. And fifth, Any interpretation of these clues that is not in harmony with all other facts of Scripture is an error, and we must be willing to accept the consequences of failing to harmonize the book of Revelation with the teaching of the Bible elsewhere. It contains nothing that was not found elsewhere in the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, I want you to consider with me at least one area of clues as to what this book is about. We're going to take into consideration passages of Scripture in the book of Revelation dealing with the vengeance that is about to be poured out upon an enemy of God's people. And in considering that, I believe that we can find the clues that are behind the book of Revelation. First of all, let's consider the vengeance of Revelation found in chapters 4 through 11. In this section, vengeance is called for. Consider with me carefully. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now here are some souls, some people who have died for their testimony, for the word of God, and they are lying under this altar. They have been slain. And now they are awakened and they cry with a loud voice, How long is it going to be now, Lord, until you have judged and avenged our blood on those who dwell on the earth, those who are responsible for our deaths? I believe the first great mistake made in the understanding of the book of Revelation is made in the interpretation of this particular passage. This passage is usually identified with Revelation 20 and 4, where there we see the souls of those who were beheaded for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And they are living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. You see, the difference is this. These are not said to be those saints who had been martyred for the testimony of Jesus. For the word of God and the testimony which they held, yes. But the testimony which they held is not identified as the testimony of Jesus. You will further notice that in verse 11, that in response to their cry, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That they are given white robes. And I raise the question for your consideration. Why are they just now getting white robes? Since we learn in Revelation 19 and 8 that the white robes are the righteousness of saints. And since we also learn in 7 and 14 that their white robes are made white because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if that's true, why are they just now, after having been dead for some time in the spirit realm, why are they just now getting white robes? And I suggest that the answer to that is this. They had been dead under the Old Testament. The sacrifice for the sins of the world was offered by Jesus when he died on the cross. And it was not accepted of God until it was presented by him to the Father. So that the picture that we are seeing here is one that is a before Pentecost scene. A scene before men began to be redeemed with the blood of Christ on earth. And they are then accepted as cleansed because they had been martyred for their testimony, for the word of God. And so they are now given white robes because the atonement for their sins has been accepted. And they're told that they are to rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, there are other people who must die, who will die as you were, for their testimony. I think that you will be able to see as we read some passages from the New Testament in just a moment from now, exactly who these are. But in the sixth chapter, in the opening of the fifth seal, these souls are crying to be avenged. As we move on through this section, and this section goes through chapter 11, we find at the close of the section in chapter 11, 17 and 18, that there is a victory celebration A city has been destroyed as vengeance from God upon his people. And this victory celebration finds people in heaven rejoicing. And we began to read with verse 17. It says, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth." Did you notice? When we come to the close of chapter 11, those individuals, or some individuals, have been avenged. He says that the time has come that thou should show thy wrath, that the dead should be judged, and that you should give reward unto thy servants, the prophets. As we come into the second middle division of the book, that is chapters 12 through 20, we see that vengeance again belongs to the Lord. In chapter 16, 5 and 6 we read, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." You notice the fact here, he says, that the city that is being destroyed because they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And God has given them blood to drink because that's what they deserved. Again, in chapter 18 and verse 20 we read, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." In chapter 17, he has just shown the destruction of Babylon the Great, that great city. And now at her destruction, he has said the reason for this was that the apostles and prophets might be avenged. In chapter 18 and verse 24, the last verse of that chapter says that Babylon the Great was destroyed because in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, considering what is said in these verses, this is what we must conclude. First, a city is destroyed called Babylon the Great as vengeance from God. Second, the reason was that in her was found the blood of prophets, saints, and all that were slain upon the earth. Third, when it was accomplished, it was to be considered as God's avenging the holy apostles and prophets. Now, I want you to go with me, leaving this behind for just a moment, to some statements made by Jesus during his personal ministry. And I also want to remind you of the fact that the statements that we have just read from the book of Revelation were revealed to John by the angel of Jesus Christ. So that the message found in the book of Revelation is the message of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that, because now I'm going to read to you from the words of Jesus during his personal ministry, his message concerning another city, or perhaps the same city. Reading first of all in Luke 13, 31 through 35. "In the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out. Ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In chapter 11 of Luke, verses 45 through 51, "Thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Then in another very familiar passage found in Matthew 23:29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been guilty, would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fulfill ye then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Those are three passages among many others that could be cited in which Jesus was pronouncing doom, wrath, upon the city of Jerusalem for killing the prophets. Now here are the observations that we make from these texts. First, Jerusalem, including the temple, was to be destroyed as vengeance from God. Second, the reason for it was that in Jerusalem was to be found all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And third, when it was accomplished, it would be required of the generation that was living at the time that Jesus spoke those words. He said, it shall be in this generation. It was to be understood as vengeance from God. Now compare that to the observations we found from Revelation. There we found this city is destroyed. It's called Babylon the Great, as vengeance from God. The reason was that in her was found the blood of prophets, saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. When it was accomplished, it was to be considered as God's avenging of the holy apostles and prophets. Now, here's the conclusion. These essentials are identical. And therefore, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, upon whom God avenged the blood of all that were slain upon the earth, is Jerusalem, and cannot possibly be any other. To seek to make Babylon the Great, literal Babylon, Rome, the apostate church, Moscow, or any other city, is to force a contradiction in Scripture. We must therefore believe the messages of Jesus, both of them, identify the same people. But now, it may be in the mind of you who have been listening that, well, Jesus was talking about Jerusalem and he was going to avenge the blood of all the prophets that were slain by Jerusalem and the nation of Israel up to the time that they were destroyed. But Rome was responsible for the death of saints and prophets after that period of time, and so the book of Revelation is talking about Babylon the Great, who is really Rome. And Jesus was talking about, in his passages, Jerusalem, and certainly they were fulfilled. Well, I want you to go with me now back to these statements that we just read from Luke and from Matthew, and to look at them again. And let's just see if that is the case. Let's suppose for just a moment that he is talking about the Old Testament prophets. Let's notice what Jesus says in this passage in Luke chapter 13. Now, what Jesus said is, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. In fact, not all of them died there. John the Baptist was a prophet. He did not die in Jerusalem. But you know, as we study, I think we're able to see exactly what Jesus did have in mind. You see, all of the prophets were killed by the nation of Israel. Jerusalem happened to be the capital of the nation. And just as everything today is laid at the doorstep of Washington, when this country and the citizens of this country get involved, even so in that day, the Lord, at this particular time at least, laid it at the doorstep of Jerusalem. Because, you see, that was the capital of the nation. It was the seat of government. It was the seat of their religion. And so what Jesus says in reality is that the nation of Israel, with Jerusalem as its capital, is responsible for the death of the prophets, and therefore he would have to die at Jerusalem to seal the doom of the city for slaying of the Old Testament prophets. And indeed, that's what happened. Now, what Jesus said is, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. In order to find prophets in Rome, in order for us to be able to say that Babylon the Great is Rome, we must be able to find prophets whom Rome was responsible for killing. Have you ever tried to find them? Perhaps it would be good for you to do some study along that line and see if you can find any prophets, inspired prophets, for whom Rome was responsible. Well, somebody would say, well, Jesus was talking about the prophets up until Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, let's see. He wasn't talking about the New Testament prophets, but rather the Old Testament. Again, let's look at chapter 11 of Luke. Ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and ye build their sepulchres. But now what am I going to do? Therefore, also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Now note that. He says, I'm going to send them apostles, and I'm going to send them prophets. That's different ones. And he says, some of them, they, that is Jerusalem, the Israelites, are going to kill, that upon them may come all of the blood of the prophets, which has been shed from the foundation of the world. In other words, he's saying, I am going to avenge the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world upon Jerusalem. Now here's the thing. Who can prove that there was a prophet after the destruction of Jerusalem? When God avenged the blood of the Old Testament prophets on them as well as the blood of the New Testament prophets. So you see, these passages really nail it down. There could be no prophet, according to these passages, avenged by the destruction of Rome. The prophets were avenged. All of the prophets were avenged with the destruction of Jerusalem. This being the case, we must conclude again that Babylon the Great, who is said to be the mother of harlots, is Jerusalem and cannot possibly be any other city. Now, I want you to go with me now to the vengeance in the book of Revelation as we consider them again and take a look at what is taught there. We pointed out to you that in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that when the fifth seal was opened, that he saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not adjudge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? He gives them white robes, and he tells them to rest for a little while. And so when we come to the close of that apocalypse in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, we find that the dead have been judged and that God has given reward unto his servants, the prophets. God has avenged whom? His servants, the prophets. Now what is interesting here is that in Revelation chapter 11, we have a city that has been destroyed as vengeance for God in order to avenge his servants, the prophets. It just so happens that in this particular city, John is instructed to take a reed that's like a rod, in verse 1, to measure the temple of God, the altar, and the people who worship there. This city also has outside the temple a court, and it also is called the Holy City. He says, and the Holy City shall be trod underfoot 42 months. Now think about this. There are only two cities in the Bible that are called the Holy City. They are Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. Isn't it rather strange that here in this passage that John is told to measure a city that's got a temple in it, has an outer court, and also that this city is called the Holy City? And it isn't also strange that as you come on down in the verses to follow, we have two witnesses who identify with Moses and Elijah, who are prophesying unto the people of this city, and these are slain. And isn't it also strange that in verse 8 that he tells us, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Are you listening? Where also our Lord was crucified. Where was he crucified? He was crucified in Jerusalem. That's where he was crucified. He goes ahead to show that this city is wiped out and destroyed. What for? To avenge the dead. To avenge God's servants, the prophets. So you see, the city in chapter 11 corresponds with the city in chapter 17 of Revelation, where she is called Babylon the Great. In both cases, she is destroyed as vengeance from God. She is destroyed to avenge his servants, the prophets. She is destroyed in order that the apostles and prophets might be able to rejoice because God has avenged their blood on that city. That city, dear student, is the city of Jerusalem and cannot possibly be any other. I realize this is a difficult thing for students of Revelation to accept, mainly because of the fact that we have been taught all of our lives that Babylon the Great was Rome. The hardest part for me to understand was this, and for that reason, I'm spending much of my time in talking about Babylon the Great because I want you to be able to see this magnificent point. Babylon the Great is Jerusalem and cannot possibly be Rome. Now I want you to consider with me about 14 different points concerning why Babylon the Great must be Jerusalem as we look at them. First, Babylon sat upon many waters. Look in the center column. Babylon sat upon many waters, according to chapter 17 and 4, which are identified in chapter 17 and 15 as peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Could this be said of Rome? Well, yes. Rome did rule over all kindreds and tongues and nations, as is indicated in 13 and 7, where the Roman Empire is under consideration. All right, what about Jerusalem, up in the upper right-hand corner? Yes, spiritually. Jerusalem ruled over the Jews who were scattered into all the nations of the world. And in that sense, she sat upon many waters. She sat upon many peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. She was carried by them. If you'll recall in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 on Pentecost, that there was in Jerusalem Jews out of every nation under heaven. 15 nationalities are represented there. Josephus tells us that the Jews had been scattered into every nation under heaven. In the second section, Babylon the Great committed fornication, the kings of the earth committed fornication with Babylon the Great, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That's identified in those particular verses. What about Rome? Well, Rome would have qualified as guilty of this as political, economic, and religious fornication in the same sense that Babylon and Assyria and Tyre and Sidon and others were guilty in the Old Testament scriptures. But there's no question about Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem was accused of this kind of fornication from of old. 2 Chronicles 21 and 11, Ezekiel 16 and 15, 26 and 29, and numerous other Old Testament passages accused Jerusalem of that kind of fornication. In the third place, Babylon sat upon the beast and was carried by the beast, 17 and 3 and 7. I want you to observe that Babylon was not the beast, nor any part of the beast. She was simply carried or supported by the beast. What about Rome? Does she fit? Of course, Rome does not fit the picture. And the reason is that Rome was the beast. Rome was the beast. And therefore, you would have Rome setting upon Rome, if it were Rome. But in the illustration that is given us in chapter 17, the harlot, Babylon the Great, was setting upon the beast and was carried by the beast, which is the Roman Empire. What about Jerusalem? Can she fit? Jerusalem was not the beast or any part of the beast. Judaism was a law from the empire, refused to accept a position with the empire, and was tolerated and protected by the empire. Jews did not serve in the Roman army, except on a few occasions where some would succumb to their temptation. In the fourth place, Babylon was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls and a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. I suppose it's possible that Rome could be characterized with those kind of symbols. But about Jerusalem, there is no question. Jerusalem is described in similar terms in the Scriptures, in Jeremiah 4:30 and Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. In the fifth place, Babylon's forehead is inscribed, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, 17 and 5. Rome could never be described as the mother of harlots. You see, when John wrote, Rome was the youngest of political harlots and remained so for hundreds of years. She may have been called the daughter of harlots or the queen of harlots at that particular time, but not the mother of harlots. But Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, was the oldest political, economic, and religious harlot that is identified in the Scriptures. In verse 43 of Ezekiel 16, God said that Ezekiel was old in adulteries. Rome, if you please, was but a babe at that time, having been founded in 753. Ezekiel wrote somewhere around 586, and the nation of Israel was old in adulteries at that particular time. She is also said in Jeremiah chapter 3, 1 through 3, to have a whore's forehead. So she is pictured then in the Old Testament Scriptures as having the head of an harlot. In the next place, Babylon is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth, 17 and 18. Certainly, Rome, through the sovereignty of her kings, ruled over the kings of the earth, but I want to suggest to you that it wasn't Rome as a city that was ruling, it was actually the kings who were ruling not only Rome, but ruling the rest of the world. It happened to be that that was where their capital was. However, Jerusalem is different. Jerusalem, because of the fact that she was the capital of Judaism throughout the world and was the holy city, occupied a position that was different than any other city in the world. And she ruled over the kings of the earth because of this position. She even ruled, in many cases, over the kings of Rome because she demanded her rights and she got them. You see, the nation of Israel was different than any other nation. It was a nation that that demanded that they worship God and they worship according to His order under the Old Testament Scriptures. And no other nation was given the privileges they were given. They rallied for them and they won their rights in order to practice their religion and to be what they thought God wanted them to be. In the next place, we find in 16 and 19 that Babylon is divided into three parts. I've never heard a good explanation as to why Rome was divided into three parts. I've heard some explanations, but not satisfactory ones. But with Jerusalem, you have no problem whatsoever, because Jerusalem was divided into three parts, both politically and geographically. Politically, as the time came that Jerusalem was destroyed, she was divided with those who were under John of Giscali, those who were under Simon the Idumean, and those who were under Eleazar, the priest in the city. And so there were these three political factions within the city, and they were in civil war one with another. And the only time they were united was when they were united to fight against the Romans. The city was also divided three ways geographically. It was divided in the upper city, the lower city, and Ophel. And because of this, it meets perfectly the description that is given in 16 and 19. Next, Babylon as a persecutor. In her was found the blood of saints, martyrs of Jesus, prophets, and all that were slain upon the earth. Rome as a persecutor. In her was found only the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And remember that Jesus, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem, so therefore no prophet could perish in Rome. If you think one could, then I would like for you to study carefully and see if you can identify one who did die there. You may say that the Apostle Paul died there, and it is believed that he did. But the Apostle Paul's problems with Rome were not because of the Romans, but rather because of his Jewish ancestry, who betrayed him the first time, and from all indications in 2 Timothy, betrayed him the second time into the Romans, for which cause it resulted. In chapter 18 and verse 2, Babylon is said to have become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. I do not know any way that we can make such a description concerning Rome. Commentators are very slow to pinpoint when and how and by whom it was so inhabited. But Josephus leaves no doubt about Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that the city of Jerusalem in its last days was inhabited by the scum, by the abortive offspring of our nation, which simply means that it was a cage, a walled city, a cage for every unclean and hateful bird and every foul spirit which entered therein. It was against this element of the Jewish nation that the Roman-Jewish war was fought in 70 A.D. The next characteristic, God's people are called to come out of Babylon the Great, lest they be partakers of her sins and of her plagues. There is no recorded call or reason for a call for God's people to come out of Rome. Rome to this day has not suffered destruction for her sins. Yet, Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and he gave instructions for the saints to leave the city lest they suffer because of Jerusalem's sins and suffer in her place. In the next case, in 18 and 7, the Bible says that Babylon said in her heart, I set a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. The old nation of Babylon, as she could have cried this and did cry this in Isaiah 47 and 8, so Rome could be pictured as crying this as well. But the picture fits Jerusalem better because, you see, Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, was married unto God, and she could have cried in her heart such a thing. The next point concerning the characteristics is that Babylon's destruction was to come by the 10 horns of the beast that would hate the whore, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Death, mourning, famine, and utter burning would be the results. Babylon is pictured in the book of Revelation as being totally destroyed. What about Rome's destruction? Where, when, how, and by whom was Rome destroyed? Rome was captured and conquered, but never destroyed. Rome is called the Eternal City to this day, and the reason is because she has had a continual existence since her foundation in 753 B.C. She has never been destroyed. But what about Jerusalem? The kings of the provinces joined Vespasian and Titus in the war against the Jews, and Jerusalem was made totally desolate, naked, her citizens were cast to the beast. Death, mourning, famine, and total destruction were the results. Next, Babylon was to be rewarded double for her works. city Rome of Rome to this day has not been rewarded once for her works. But Jerusalem, because she slew the prophets, has been destroyed twice, in 586 B.C. and in 70 A.D. in the final destruction, never to be built again as the city of God. She was rewarded twice for her sins. And then finally, it is stated that the heavens, the saints, the apostles, and prophets were avenged on Babylon with her destruction. Since there were to be, these were to be avenged on Jerusalem, and since there was no prophet that we can identify that was for which Rome was responsible for the death, then Rome does not fit the picture. But Jesus said that God would avenge all of these on Jerusalem in the passages that we cited just a few moments ago. And that is a clear and it is an irresistible conclusion, it appears to me, once we have considered the facts. Now I want to right quickly show you one other thing from the book of Revelation, and then we'll draw our conclusion. In the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation and in verse 14, I want to make a comparison with that passage to Matthew 24 and 21. In this text, the statement is made and an identification of those who were present in that innumerable multitude. John is told that this innumerable multitude are those who have come out of the great tribulation. That's the New International Version. The King James Version omits the definite article "the," though it is found in the oldest manuscripts. Now Matthew 24 and 21 says, "For then shall be a great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now both of these discuss tribulation periods. One is observed as the Great Tribulation, Revelation 7:14. The other as Great Tribulation, such as never had been or ever would be. Now, if the tribulation period that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem was to be the greatest that ever was or ever would be, the Great Tribulation of Revelation 7:14 must of necessity be the same period of tribulation, or it is not the Great Tribulation. Daniel 2:12 and 1, as well as Jeremiah 30 and 7, also talk about that same period of tribulation. To assign the great tribulation to another period of time is to again force a contradiction in Scripture. Since there can be no question about the application of the great tribulation in Matthew 24:21, because it was to be fulfilled during the generation living when Jesus spoke these words, the great tribulation of the apocalypse must be the tribulation period that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, there are no alternatives. The events that were shortly to come to pass in the book of Revelation, because of these two arguments and others that we could make, shows that the book centers around the desolation of the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, as we come to our conclusion of this part of our study, I want you to look what we have found. First of all, by identifying the things which were shortly to come to pass with the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, we have established these facts. One, we have established that the book was written sometime prior to the destruction of the events which it foretold. That is, 70 A.D. The most probable date is 65 or 66 A.D. Second, we have established the correct method of interpretation to be used in understanding its application. It is preterist and early historical. Preterist, because it must be interpreted with the people of John's day in view, and historical, because the events foretold can be seen as fulfilled in the history of the times following. Third, we have established what constitutes the subject matter of this great book and thus removed the need for speculation. It is no longer needful to speculate concerning the application of the signs and symbols. They must be applied or interpreted in view of the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, which at that time was shortly to come to pass. I believe it is the triumph of faith and patience to be able to look at the book of Revelation with some semblance of understanding and be able to understand its message. Understanding of this book is its great reward, and you will agree with that, won't you?